Gracious and loving Father, we just give you praise and adoration. We give you thanks for who you are and for your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we continue through these days, we do just continue to lift up our nation and our leadership. We pray for wisdom and for direction. We also just pray for peace in the midst of all the fears and the anxieties that people are experiencing. We just pray that you would come alongside us with your presence and that there would just be upon our hearts a reassurance that comes from knowing your love and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ upon the cross. Lord, help us to be a people who continue to be faithful, who continue to worship and praise, who seek you through your word, but also a people who translates that faith into action as we relate to those around us. Through our church and our families and in the community at large. We want to invite you into this time, Lord. We ask for your anointing. We pray for the coming of your Spirit to lead us and guide us into truth. And we just pray that you would be glorified through the worship we render as we come in Jesus' name, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start us off this morning from Psalm 36, starting with verse 5. Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. You care for people and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. We just want to take a moment or a few moments this morning to lift up his name in praise, to honor how loving he is. Would you stand as you are able and join us? We're going to start with I Could Sing of Your Love Forever.
Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me.
Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I
say to him, "Oh God, we meditate on your unfailing love as we worship in your temple." We continue on with Song of Love.
Picture that you painted for me.
Good morning. We will be reading from John 3, 9 through 21. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied, I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This, then, is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. May God bless this word and Dan's message.
I hate you. Yeah, how's that for starting a message on God's love, right? How about I want nothing to do with you, or leave me alone. That's unfair. You don't understand. I'll never forgive. You know, if you have any interactions with kids when they're little, you've probably heard some of those phrases before. I'm guessing anyway. Not to say we ever heard any of those things, right, Hannah? But hypothetically speaking, if you're a parent, perchance, you've heard something similar when your child did not like a decision you made, or when they didn't get something they wanted, or heaven forbid, you actually practice something called discipline, and you try to teach them to become an adult. Or perhaps you've heard something similar in the realm of our politicians these days, you know? But sometimes you do something in love, you do something because you know better, and sometimes it's interpreted as being unloving. Because they didn't get what they wanted, you're unloving. Because you disciplined, you're unloving. Because you restricted freedom in some way, you're unloving. You know, we're in a culture where many times that child has failed to grow up. And so part of what we're seeing in our world today is if you don't accept and if you don't approve of any of the choices I make, then you're unloving, you're hateful, you're intolerant. And we throw out all sorts of different names and accusations. And as we think about this idea of love today, you know, love is often misunderstood and misapplied. And honestly, if we look at how love is used today, it's often also a masquerade for really what's selfishness. I'll love you as long as it serves me. So for instance, one of the phrases that you maybe have heard before is where people will say, well, we just fell in love. And maybe you've heard the follow-up to that. Well, we fell out of love. Have you ever heard anybody speak like that before? Well, we fell in love and we fell out of love. Well, what's falling out of love except for you no longer meet my needs, and so I no longer love you? I mean, if we think about what's inherent in the language that we use, and it seems to be a far cry from not only love your neighbor in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, and I'll encourage you to actually go and read Luke chapter 10, that whole section of scripture where it talks about loving God and loving our neighbor, but also a far cry from this idea of loving your enemies in Matthew 5:44. Because too often as we think about our media, our movies, our songs, love has been reduced to feelings, to acceptance, and permission to do whatever, whenever, and however. And the casualty has been a society that has lost sight of what it truly means to know what love is, and to know how love acts, and to be able to actually relate to people that we disagree with. Wouldn't that be a novel thing to do? To be able to disagree agreeably, to be able to have honest conversation, to have dialogue and discussion, to work things through, as opposed to what we've kind of come to in our day and age. You know, part of the challenge that we face is for many people, as they grow up, they have experiences where love is maybe spoken but not lived out, where people have faulty understandings of what love is. But we also have teachers who themselves don't understand God's love. And so I know this is going to be hard to take in, but I actually had an experience like this at seminary. You know, of all places you think you could be able to go to find out about God's love. So I remember sitting in introduction to New Testament class when the professor said that he believed in universal salvation. And by his definition, that meant that even Satan, if he existed, because he didn't believe he did, right? But even Satan, if he existed, would be saved. And then he likewise taught that there is a canon within the canon. So if you think about the scripture, we would speak about this as the canon. Well, he said there's a canon within the canon, and that is God's love. And so consequently, there are times that we must preach against the text if it denies God's love. Now, let me get this straight. It's through the Bible that I learn of God's love, but then I'm the one who determines what is and isn't loving. Does anybody see a problem here? Because if you really want to get down to it, you know, we love John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But what does he do with that whoever believes in him shall not perish? And the reality that there are some who are perishing. What does he do with verse 18? Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. What does he do with no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again? We can't strip away the foundation in which we learn about God's love and expect it to still teach us accurately on what God's love is. You know, when you think about having a title, sometimes we get into a place where, well, if somebody has a title, they have authority and they have knowledge and they have understanding. That's not always the truth. It's not always the truth. And the question becomes is who lines up with what God teaches us in his word? And so I kind of say that to preface our introduction to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is a teacher who also does not yet have understanding, although he's a little bit more legitimate in his quest, right? But Nicodemus doesn't quite have understanding, and so I actually picked up the scripture reading with verse 9, but I would encourage you to read from verse 1 so you could even get more context. But in verse 9 and 10, Nicodemus asks the question, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And then Jesus responds, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" Now, you don't go to a math teacher to learn a spiritual truth. I mean, as a professor, right? They might have a good grasp on it. But Nicodemus is a religious teacher. Not only is he a religious teacher, he would be a part of the Sanhedrin. He would be one of the top dogs, as they say, right? So Nicodemus is one of the top dogs. He's got a master's in theology. This is one that you would be going to find answers to your spiritual questions. Jesus recognizes that he's one of Israel's teachers, and the people recognize that he's one of their teachers. And yet we find ourselves in verse 9, he says, how can this be? How can this be? And his question is prefaced by a discussion with Jesus over the need to be born again. This is what you would get in verses 1 through 8. Born again, born from above, or born of the Spirit. And what we discover in these verses is that being born again is a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. It says you cannot enter the kingdom unless one is born again. Now, I say this to just kind of point out the trend that's going in the context here, because here from the very beginning, and this passage that will lead us to this core verse that talks about God's love for the world, we're going to see repeatedly over and over again that even though God so loved the world, that doesn't guarantee everybody's salvation. Love can be freely given. It doesn't mean it's freely received. So he says, one must be born again. Now, D.A. Carson points out, and I quote, "Doubtless Nicodemus had for years taught others the conditions of entrance to the kingdom of God, conditions cast in terms of obedience to God's commands, devotion to God, happy submission to his will. But here he is facing a condition that he has never heard expressed, the absolute requirement of birth from above. You see, for Nicodemus, it was enough to be born a Jew. That's what it came down to. The Jew was God's chosen people. The Jew was the person that God loved. For Nicodemus, it came down to the idea, we're born into this as a Jewish people. We have the heritage, we have the Mosaic law. Why would a Jew need to be born again? Because they were God's people. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to teach us this idea of new birth. It's going to be tied in with eternal life, and it's also going to be tied in with God's love. This is something that God is doing that is beyond what the Jewish people understood at the time. And so despite being a respected teacher, Nicodemus is confused by this basic truth of what Jesus is teaching. So he asks, how can this be? How can one be born again? Because they had a particular understanding of God's love that Jesus is going to give us a better understanding of in this text to come, an understanding that goes far beyond what the Jews had comprehended. Now, perhaps you can kind of relate to Nicodemus in some respects, in that there's some spiritual truths that maybe you found difficult to understand. So we can throw out things like God's sovereignty and free will. If God's loving, why is there a hell? Why do good people suffer? You know, these are just some, you know, little minor questions that people have asked throughout all the ages, right? And sometimes we ask the question, like, how do we make sense of all this? That's kind of something that we all wrestle through in our life of faith. But how embarrassing is it when you're supposed to be the religious leader that has all these things mastered? And you're asking these very basic questions. So first, I want to say, we need to understand teachers don't have it all figured out. I'm just kind of laying the groundwork for when I need to fall on that profound theological answer of, I don't know, okay? Because there's none of us that have all the answers except for Jesus, okay? But the implication in this particular text on this particular occasion is this is a question that Nicodemus should know the answer to. The Old Testament prophets had already forecast a new covenant to be written on the heart by the Spirit of God in Jeremiah 31. They've already talked about putting his spirit within us that we might live, Ezekiel 37. And so Nicodemus, he knows the words of the prophets, but he's struggling with the meaning of those words. And he's struggling with how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Because, you know, just because we profess faith doesn't mean we fully understand the faith that we profess. So this is the reason why I gave the background of a New Testament professor, even, who misunderstands what the Bible teaches about God's love. Because God's love does not equal moral license. You know, parent-child illustration is so easy. You know, a parent that loves their child, do they just give their child free rein and say, do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want? You know, don't bother looking both ways before you jump in the street. I mean, what can happen to you? Why not do experiments with drugs and alcohol? You know, just, you know, that way you'll know for sure. Is that what a loving parent does? God's love doesn't mean moral license. It doesn't erase accountability, nor does it amount to everybody being saved. For as I pointed out, even in John 3:16 and 17, which my New Testament professor would have loved, he would have had problems with verse 18 that if you don't believe, then you're already condemned. Well, how can I trust verse 18 if I can't trust verse 18? We'll see if we can say this. I'm glad you people are supposed to love me whether I say things clearly or not, right? But how can I trust verses 16 and 17 if I can't trust verse 18? It all fits together. Truth isn't going to be determined by what we want it to be, but by what it is and what corresponds to reality. And if we really want to understand what love is, then we need to look at the scriptures in their entirety to see what it teaches us about God's love. So if we go back to verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And then fast forward to verse 11 when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Now scholars kind of debate the shift from the singular to the plural And there are a few theories. So when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. One of those theories is that Jesus is speaking on behalf of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. I really don't want to dig into that part as much as notice the inconsistency. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Verse 2. It says, Nicodemus coming to Jesus, to verse 11 when Jesus says, you people do not accept our testimony. We know you're a teacher from God, but you're not accepting my testimony. You know, often we have a disconnect between recognizing who Jesus is and accepting what Jesus has said, between knowing what's been revealed and accepting what's been revealed, between accepting the entirety of his testimony as opposed to just the parts that we like. So he says, we know you're a teacher from God, but Jesus, I think I know better than you. Let me tell you what love really looks like. Now think about the ministry of Jesus for a minute when we think about this idea of what God's love really looks like, because that's kind of our focus today. And so part of the battleground that Jesus had with the religious leaders was the fact that he would hang out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. What did the religious leaders say? Don't you know who they are? Don't you know what they've done? Don't you know how much a mess their life is? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, Jesus did. He came to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But when Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, because this is what God's love is doing, right? I came to seek and save the lost, Jesus did not come to leave them lost. And that's the aspect that we seem to be missing in our understanding of love in our culture today. Jesus came to seek and save the lost because that's the loving thing to do, but he didn't come to leave them in that lost position. And the magnificence of God's love is that nobody was excluded who would come. Sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and murderers. And then, of course, we got to throw in the religious leaders, right? Because there were some of those, too. They were just lost in different ways. But the world seems to have missed that the same love that would reach out to people from any background of life was the same love that also said to them, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. In fact, in John 5:14, he says, go and sin no more, that nothing worse may fall upon you. Because love seeks the best interest of people. Okay, so Jesus loved them as they were, but he did not leave people as they were. Not if they had an authentic encounter with him anyway. You know, and kind of an illustration of that, you know, if somebody's running for the cliff, the loving thing is not to give them approval in the direction that they're running. The loving thing is to say, stop. Open your eyes. There's a better way. It's time to change course. In fact, when you think about God's love throughout the Old Testament, what did God do? He disciplined his people, didn't he? He disciplined them because he loved them. Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those that he loves. Love is not a blank check to do whatever we want, however we want. So it's important to choose our teachers wisely because there are many who will give us confusing messages on what it truly means to love. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Craig Keener writes that no one gone to heaven, maybe to contrast with the Jewish mystics who sought to ascend to heaven, or the Jewish tradition that Moses not only ascended Mount Sinai, but that Moses went up to heaven to receive the law. And the point of what Jesus is expressing here is that he is the one that has the authority to speak of heavenly things. We kind of talked about this last week with the incarnation as well. But ultimately, he's the one that can reveal to us what God's love really looks like. And the question is going to become is whether we accept his testimony or whether we'll seek teachers who tell us simply what we want to hear. And so these are some of the background that comes into verse 16, which is our core verse for today. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful verse? You don't even have to go to church for that verse, right? Well, I guess you do these days because you can't go to the football game anymore, right? You can't go to the baseball game, right? So I guess you're going to have to go to church to hear John 3:16 anymore. But it's a beautiful verse, and it reminds us of this universal nature of God's love. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say that God so loved those who were worthy of his love, or those who worked for his love, or those who were religious. For God so loved the world. And that Greek word for world can speak of universe, the planet, the sum total of living beings, humanity in general, or the system of human existence. And as always, the context determines the meaning. So as M.J. Harris writes in John 3:16, world refers to all humans without distinction or exception. God's love is indiscriminately given. You might say that God was the first one to say, all lives matter. All lives matter. Doesn't matter the color, doesn't matter the gender, doesn't matter the race, nationality, all lives, heritage, race, gender, age, politics, mask, no matter. Each individual is important to him. In fact, in Romans 5:8, it tells us that God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you go to verse 10, it will add the word enemies. So when we read those words, for God so loved the world, it's not that the world was worthy of his love or deserved his love. In fact, the scriptures will teach us the world was in rebellion against God. We were sinners and we were enemies. When God demonstrated his love to the point of giving us his very own son. Mark Moore put in his book, Core 52, he said, one who forgives his enemies, and I'm going to just make a little bit of a correction because technically Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, but he says, one who forgives his enemies in the middle of a crucifixion has the moral authority to ask us to do the same. God's love for his enemies birthed Christianity. And this is the remarkable nature of love. You know, true love isn't dependent on being reciprocated, is it? God loved his enemies. And it's not that God so loved a world that was worthy of his love, but a world that was in rebellion against its creator. God's love is extended to his enemies, but yet it doesn't remove the need to be born again. That's why I gave you a little bit more context in John chapter 3. It doesn't remove the need to be born again. It simply makes the new birth by the Spirit possible. It makes it possible for anyone who would believe. So love is providing the way. We encounter the sacrificial nature of love. God gave his one and only son in the NIV, or for the King James enthusiast, right? God gave his only begotten, right? His only begotten. Now, the Greek word doesn't mean created. Sometimes people have taken Jesus to be the first creation or whatnot. The word doesn't mean created. The word means unique. This goes back to the incarnation that we looked at last week. God gave his one and only son, his unique son. It's the same reason why in the Gospel of John, John will call those who believe children of God, but he reserves the language son of God uniquely for Jesus. Because Jesus is unique. So if we back up to verse 14, in verse 14 it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now this is one of those odd events in the Old Testament. It'd be kind of fun to do a little survey and ask how many of us have actually read our Old Testament, because the Old Testament is rather interesting and fascinating. And this would be one of those interesting events in the Old Testament from Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm glad you people love me, right? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The people complained, and the Lord sent serpents. And consequently, they were being bitten and they were dying. And so the people admit their sin and they pray to the Lord to take the serpents away. But rather than take the serpents away, God had them make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, then they would look at the bronze serpent and they would find healing and live. Now here's a question I want to ask you. Why not just remove the serpents? So the people admitted they'd sinned. And the Lord, why not just take this? And they asked the Lord, they said, we admit we sinned, take the serpents away. Why not just take the serpents away? I mean, wouldn't that have been the loving thing to do? You see how we think about this thing, love? Wouldn't it have been more loving to take the serpents away than just give them a means for healing? I got you thinking, don't I? It's what we like to do around here. Make you think because I can't talk, right? You know, later in their history, the people will actually make an idol of that bronze serpent, and it will need to be torn down. 2 Kings chapter 18. But in fact, the loving thing to do was exactly what God did, because that's what God does. The purpose of the bronze serpent was to teach the people to trust in God's provision. It was more important for them to learn to trust in God's provision than it was for them to not experience the pain of having serpents. And this would also foreshadow Jesus as God's ultimate provision to trust in. So God's teaching them a lesson. You ever find that some lessons are a little painful? Doesn't mean that it's not valuable, though, does it? More important than having the serpents taken away was to learn this lesson to trust in his provision, because that's going to point us forward to Jesus, where we need to trust in the provision that God has made. And so God's love provides an option for the healing, but guess what? God didn't force anybody to look. He didn't force anybody to look. He provided the opportunity, but he didn't make anybody take it. So just as Moses was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up, must as a word of necessity. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you know, homework from last week, or next steps from last week, you may have taken note that this phrase of lifted up, it's used to speak of Jesus' death on the cross as well as his exaltation to follow. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, we kind of see where the two are mixed together, because he kind of looks at the death and resurrection of Christ is also the glorification of Christ. And so we kind of see the two combined together. You might notice I put it on your communication card again this week. One of the next steps was read John, because I know some of you didn't do it. Just a guess anyway, right? And you still don't have to do it, right? Only if God leads you to do so. But you can't go wrong with reading the book and getting the background. So Jesus didn't seek the humiliation and the suffering for the sake of the suffering. He did it for the basis of our salvation. There was a purpose to it. So verse 15 follows, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, incidentally, may have is in the present tense. Eternal life is a present possession that accompanies the new birth. So we start the chapter. He says, to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Here, that's equivalent to having eternal life. Eternal life is a present possession of those who believe. And it speaks both to a qualitative as well as a quantitative aspect, right? So eternal, that's a pretty long time. This is something we want. But it also speaks to the quality. There's a joy, there's a peace, there's a presence. There's something different about the quality of life as well as the duration of life. So we see this language of how he must be lifted up. The result is that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, will find healing, not only physically, but have life for eternity. That's the correlation with the Numbers text of learning to trust in God's provision. You see, salvation might be free. Salvation may be free, but make no pretense, it came at a great cost. Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, how this can be, how one can be born again, is through faith in him who has been given out of God's love. God's love has provided the way. Now here's where the water gets a little muddy. Because we love this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But we have to reconcile with the fact of why was this gift necessary in the first place. If God is only and solely love, then why do we have a cross in the first place? Now, my New Testament professor taught that God's love means everybody is saved. But in John 3:16, it tells us that there are two categories, those who will perish and those who will have eternal life. Now, the difference isn't based on nationality. It's not based on race or sex or economic status. But the difference is based on whether or not we believe in Jesus. Because the lesson was what? To learn to trust in God's provision. And this is what God has done in his love. He has given us his provision. So eternal life is exclusive to whoever believes, but it's inclusive to any that would come. I love a quote from John Piper. I've shared it before. He said, and I quote, "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." Isn't that a great quote? The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. The cross only makes sense when we think about the holiness of God and the love of God. Holiness requires that the sin be dealt with. Love provided the means to deal with it. Jesus literally took our judgment. He took our condemnation. He became sin on our behalf. Now, unfortunately, freely offered does not mean freely received. Now, I want you to, you know, pay close attention, right? So there'll be a quiz at the end of this. See if you catch a theme. All right? Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, verse 15. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, verse 16. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, verse 18. Anybody see a theme? Whoever believes. Whoever believes. In case we missed it, verse 18 also adds, whoever does not believe stands condemned. You know, one of the questions that people will ask is, how can a loving God send people to hell? Now, if this is a question that you've struggled with, Lee Strobel wrote a book, Case for Faith. He has a chapter on this. Actually, he deals with 8 big objections people have to Christianity. I would highly recommend the book. But they ask the question, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? It's more that people choose the darkness over the light. Freely offered does not mean freely received. And so they continue the path that they're heading rather than taking the exit ramp that God offered us in Jesus. And we might ask the question, well, if God has given us so much love, why would people reject the love that God has given? Well, verses 19 and 20 go on. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So you might notice the contrast. God so loved the world, but the world so loved the darkness. The world said, we don't want anything to do with your love. We don't want to do anything about living the right kind of life. And the world rejected the love that was offered. So God's love speaks both of the measure and the manner of his love, right? So we see the measure and the fact that he gave his son. Don's translation actually got the manner because there's a debate on whether it's more the measure or the manner. In yours, he said, in this way, God so loved the world, right? So it speaks of both the measure and the manner that God's love was demonstrated, that he would give his very own son. And the question for us, as it was for Nicodemus, is will we accept his testimony? Will we accept what he's told us about God's love and responding to it? Will we accept what Jesus has done for us in faith? You come down to verse 21, and it says, "Whoever lives by the truth comes, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God." Now, interestingly, we saw belief and not behavior in verses 15, 16, and 18. However, in verse 21, what we discover is that belief leads to behavior. Whoever lives by the truth, whoever lives in accordance with, whoever acknowledges it, whoever accepts his testimony, whoever recognizes the love that's been given, comes into the light. God's love is universal. God's love is sacrificial, and it changes us. Because love doesn't put a stamp of approval on whatever we choose, but what it does is it draws us in truth to come to the light. In fact, one of the things that Jesus will say later in John is, if I be lifted up, I will draw people to myself. It's his love that draws us to him when we understand what he's done. You know, God's love has provided the means for our reconciliation. For God so loved, he gave. And the question is will you accept the gift that he's given us through Christ? And I realize that most of you that are listening to me have accepted in faith what Jesus did for you on the cross. In fact, for many of you, you did it many, many years ago. Some of you might be more recent. If there's anyone who's listening who hasn't, then I hope you'll strongly consider receiving the gift that God has done for you through Jesus on the cross and his death and resurrection. But I realize that most of you listening, you've probably already accepted what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. And so for you, I want you to understand that accepting his gift also includes the testimony of his love. Because there are people who are possibly here or listening online who have accepted the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross, but you can continue to wrestle with the idea that God loves you. It's not a problem for you to say that God loves somebody else or that God so loved the world, but you wrestle in the depths of your heart to understand that God loves you. You know, and it could be because of a bad relationship that you've experienced in life. It could be struggles that you have, whether health or financial or circumstances. It could be because of something you've done and you wrestle in the depths of your heart. Well, how can God love me? Well, he loves you so much that he would send his son to die on the cross. And I pray that you would accept not only that truth, but the truth that it conveys of a God who loves you so deeply and so wonderfully that he would call you to himself. You know, the cross tells us that we are loved. Will you believe it, and will you draw near to him as you seek to love him in return? Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card. We'll give you just a brief moment to think about how God might be speaking to your hearts. If you're online, the bulletin's available through the Facebook page, Network Bible Fellowship Facebook page. You can download the bulletin there and think about how God might be speaking to your heart as well. You know, when we think about the cross is both the evidence of the love of God as well as a reminder of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. Being holy and righteous, sin needed to be dealt with. Being love, God also provided the means of dealing with that sin. And I think that this is where sometimes people get confused. They think that, well, because God is love, he'll simply overlook sin. Oh, it doesn't matter, he'll forgive me anyway. And they don't realize what that sin actually cost. God didn't simply overlook sin. Jesus became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took our judgment, he took our condemnation upon himself in order that he might give us his life and his righteousness. He paid our debt so that we would no longer be buried under it. The provision of love was providing the remedy, not approving of the offense. So even in this passage that speaks of the universal and sacrificial nature of God's love, that love does not give approval for continuing to walk in the darkness. What it does is it provides the means to emerge from that darkness through the sacrifice of what Jesus has done and to have life, new birth and eternal life through faith in him. May we reaffirm our faith in what Jesus has done for us as we seek now to live by his truth and to come into his light and walk in his light. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O most gracious Father, as we join in this time of communion together, whether whether here or online. We do just recognize that you so greatly love the world that you would give your Son. We pray that that would be a truth that we've not only received in faith as a sacrifice for our sins, but that somehow that truth would also penetrate into the depths of our hearts, that we might also understand that we are indeed loved, and that in that love you would draw us to yourself, and that love you would transform our hearts, that we might walk in your truth and in your light. We bless you, and we invite you to remind us of your presence and to overwhelm us with your love as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
With Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. While we were still enemies and sinners, love found us. Would you stand, please, as we close? close with Love Has Found Us.
Because he loves you, he desires for you to accept in faith what Jesus has done for you, but also for you to live by the truth and walk by his light, because it's truly what's in your best interest. He loves us enough to correct wrongdoing rather than to approve of it. May we go forth to live by the truth as we invite him to light our way and as we walk in the love that he has for us. I hope you can join again next week as we go forth in his name and in his power and in the love that he has for us. Amen.